Last week, we began looking at Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mountain, Matthew chapter 6. And I think that this series is providentially timed for all of us. I know that I need it personally. I think that God wants to work on our hearts and deal with our deep-seated pride. We can tend to read Jesus' words, like in these passages, as necessary and relevant to many people, but think that the issues are not really issues for us, or that we move past them, not recognizing that Jesus wants to expose and eradicate the hypocrisy in all of us. One pastor describes this chapter as Jesus' devastating exposure of the terrible effects of sin upon the human soul, and especially sin in the form of self and pride. Let me ask you this question. Is there a problem in your prayer life? Some of you, if you're honest, would have to respond, well, what prayer life? And prayerlessness is a huge evidence of pride and self-sufficiency. So yes, there would be a problem. Many of us do pray, at least a bit though. And yet if we're honest, we would probably also detect problems in our prayer lives, whether it's not praying enough, not praying passionately or reverently, not praying for the right things, or not trusting that God will answer our prayers. Clearly, we would agree that there is a wrong way, or many wrong ways, to pray. A wrong way to do a very right thing. But most of us probably already also feel some guilt over this. Right? So you think, Pastor Matt, if you're just going to pile on more guilt about our prayer lives today, that's not going to help me. Because I've got enough guilt as it is. And you're right. No, you don't need guilt. You need grace. You need grace. We need grace every day. Grace for forgiveness, grace to grow, and grace to draw near to God again. But ironically, the only place we're going to find grace like that is going to be at the Lord's feet, the very place that we're so reluctant to go. In prayer, what we have is really a lifeline of grace for the taking. Every day. So even as God might expose some sin in our hearts today, I hope you can see his intention in that is to mercifully purify our hearts and get us to draw even closer to him than before. So let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Go ahead and open up to Matthew chapter 6 now in your Bibles if you haven't already. Last week we heard Jesus talk about the way his followers should be living in righteousness, should live out our righteousness. God has given his people a perfect, holy, righteous standing before God. And yet, here in the here and now, we're also called to be growing in righteousness, growing in a righteous living toward him. Our conduct and our characters become increasingly sanctified. But verse 1 warned us that we can go awry even when practicing righteousness. It said this. Look at it with me. Verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. In other words, if we have the wrong motives, it can negate and the value of anything good that we might do for the Lord. And the big idea that we saw from this verse last week might as well be this week's big idea too. This verse really introduced the whole chapter. And that point was this. Righteous living should not be motivated by public recognition at the risk of being pointless. Okay? Put that in your notes. No need to fill in blanks. You already saw that last week. Righteous living should not be motivated by public recognition at the risk of being pointless. And I pose the question to you, who is your righteousness for? Why do you do what you do? Your religious activities, your devotional life, your good deeds, do you do them for others, for yourself, or for the Lord? Doing things for other people might seem noble, but really we usually have ulterior selfish motives in them. Doing things for ourselves might not seem all bad until we realize that it's idolatrous. While doing things for the Lord's sake, for his glory and his praise, really taps into the purpose of our lives. It's why we were created. It's why God has given us everything that he has given to us. If you're a Christian, it's why God saved you. And it's why it's so pointless to pursue other people's praise. People's praise is fleeting. It doesn't last long. And ultimately, it doesn't mean much. Right? It doesn't really matter in the long run if I think you are a great person. It really doesn't matter in eternity if you think I was a good person. It really matters what God thinks, though. We think it matters whether or not our family approves of our life choices. We think it matters whether or not the world sees us as respectable or socially acceptable. We think it matters what degree we earn or what salary we make in order to impress other people. We think it matters whether or not our friends think we're woke. I think it matters if we accidentally make a mistake or we make a fool of ourselves, because then people will never see us the same way again. But at the end of the day, these things barely matter at all. Right? It doesn't matter what your family thinks of you or what your neighbors think of you or what your profs or classmates think of you or what your friends think of you or what the society at large thinks of you or even what your church or your pastor thinks of you. It matters what God thinks of you, how God sees you, period. Anyone else's opinion pales into oblivion compared to his. And so, if we practice righteousness in order to be seen by other people, we're missing the whole point of righteousness. And not only will other people not be able to reward you for your right living, Jesus says God won't reward you either. He says if you do this, practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. This calls for serious self-examination, and this calls for repentance. Now, you might think that Jesus is speaking too broadly here to be of much help today, right? He's not being specific enough. Not to worry. That was just his overarching point. And the next, really, after verse 1, he gives some very specific examples of how this plays out. He first talks about giving to the needy. That's what we looked at last week. Okay, this week, we'll look at his second example of prayer. Prayer. And what this implies, when he talks about prayer, really, that this is praying is one way that we can and we should practice righteousness. It's a form of righteousness. Jesus says, and when you pray, not if a way and a wrong way to pray, which comes down to the motives of your heart. So, righteous living should not be motivated by public recognition at the risk of being pointless. For example, prayer should never be a show for people. A prayer should never be a show for other people. Look with me, verse 5. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. You hear some of the same echoes on the verses of giving? Very similar wording. By the way, in the synagogues, referred to the religious gatherings of people, the gatherings of the religious community. And on the street corners would be really more on the broadly in the public square. Certain people love to put their faith on display in both places. And many of us do as well. Right? We go to church to achieve a certain image, to reflect a certain persona, to show other people that we're good people. And we also love to be seen as a certain kind of person out in public, too. But we talked about hypocrisy last week. That the word for hypocrite had its roots in theater. It originally referred to actors who would wear a mask, play a part. In modern day, you might think of Julie Andrews playing Maria Von Trapp, or Robert Downey Jr. playing Iron Man. Those characters, those film characters, are not who those actors really are, right? They're playing a part. The question is, are we playing a part? Are we pretending to be someone we're not with our faith? If you act a certain way at church, but your family would say, you know, they're not like that at all at home, that's hypocrisy. If you play up your piety to your peers, right? You know, as a Christian, I don't do things like that. But then in private, you're looking at porn. That's hypocrisy. And playing a part to make others look upon you more favorably than they ought, it's hypocrisy. And this kind of hypocrisy can mess with our prayers, Jesus says. He says, when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Making prayer this show essentially destroys prayer. It changes what prayer is on a fundamental level. Prayer is communication and communion with God himself. Making it a show adds a third party. And not as a participant, as a spectator. As John Stott says, what stands out here is the perversity of all hypocritical practice. The giving of praise to God, like the giving of alms to men, is an authentic act in its own right. An ulterior motive destroys both. It degrades the service of God and men into a mean kind of self-service. Religion and charity become an exhibitionist display. How can we pretend to be praising God when in reality we are concerned that men will praise us? Now you may think, well, this is an easy enough command to keep. Trust me, Pastor Matt, it is not my desire to walk up on stage right now and pray here, showing off how good I pray. And I definitely don't feel like walking out on Main Street today, finding a street corner, holding up my hands, and praying out loud for people as they pass by, like some wacko. But consider when you prayed with each other this morning, right before I started preaching. Yeah, I wasn't trying to trick you into anything. It is a good thing for you to pray. But I wanted this experience to be really fresh on your minds so you can think it through. When I asked you to pray, were you very self-conscious about what you were praying? Were you trying to say just the right words for that moment? Well, who were you focused on as you prayed? The person you were talking to or the person you were sitting beside? Because those really should be two very different people. By the way, I'm not judging you. I'm just like you. I struggle with this too. Okay? But were any of you nervous when I asked you to pray? Maybe really nervous. You may have been uncomfortable enough that you didn't pray at all. But why? Why? Were you afraid that God was going to smite you? No, we're nervous to pray because we're focused on what other people think. Right? We don't want to look like a fool or say the wrong things in front of them. But you're not praying to them. You see the problem? The same heart issue can cause us to pray and not to pray, right? Think of when you go out to eat. Do you visibly pray before your meal? We do that. Other A, but really we're just thinking about what everyone else around us is thinking as we do that. Others may opt not to pray at all, so you don't look like some religious fanatic. Listen, there is no biblical command to pray before a meal, okay? Not suggesting that. But if you are not praying in order to project a certain image, that's an issue. Right? In both cases, praying and not praying, we're more concerned about our image being seen than we are with the awesome privilege we have to come before the throne of God. What this shows is how shockingly deep sin runs in our hearts. Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it well. This is a longer quote. Just follow along with me. It's very important. It says, sin is not merely something that tends to assail and afflict us when we are far away from God. The essence of the biblical teaching on sin is that it is essentially a disposition. It is a state of heart. I suppose we can sum it up by saying that sin is ultimately self-worship and self-adulation. And our Lord shows, what to me is an alarming and terrifying thing, that this tendency on our part to self-adulation is something that follows us even into the very presence of God. The highest picture that you can ever have of man is to look at him on his knees waiting upon God. That is the highest achievement of man. It is his noblest activity. Man is never greater than when he is there in communion and contact with God. Now, according to our Lord, sin is something which affects us so profoundly that even at that point it is with us and assailing us. Even there, self is intruding itself, and the temptation is for him to think about himself, to think pleasantly and pleasurably about himself, and really to be worshiping himself rather than God. That ever convicting. And boy, do we ever need the grace of God. There is a resident hypocrite in every one of our hearts. And in our self-worship and in our pride, we are so hopelessly unrighteous on our own. But the good news of Jesus changes all of this. Right, Tim Keller likes to say, the Christian gospel is that I am so flawed that Jesus had to die for me, yet I am so loved and valued that Jesus was glad to die for me. This leads to deep humility and deep confidence at the same time. Notice that side, as a side note, this leads to humility and confidence. Perhaps the two things we need more than anything else when it comes to prayer. So the gospel really should transform the way we pray. But have you personally seen and believed these truths for yourself before? That you are so sinful, deserving of death, that your only hope was someone to die for you. And yet you're so loved that someone did die for you. That Jesus died and rose again in order to pave the way for us to come back to God. To come back before his throne. If not, then I would invite you to respond today by coming to Jesus and putting your faith in him, putting your trust in him. Sin runs too deep for you to conquer yourself. You can't do it. You need a Savior. So put aside your inhibitions or your worries about what other people might think of you. Humble yourself and accept God's love for you displayed in Christ. Please come see us if you need help or you want us to pray with you. There's nothing we would love more to do today than to help you meet Jesus. Like I said last week, the desire for recognition is not an inherently bad thing. It depends on whose recognition we're after, on whose praise we're after. And sometimes our aspirations are not actually too big, but rather too small. Jesus said that when people pray to be noticed by other people, that truly I say to you, they have received their reward. That's it. Right? You could have had so much more, but not anymore. We might gain the praise of people, but what a pathetic reward that will turn out to be. Now, this implies that there is a potential reward for praying. Right? There is a reward, an eternal, desirable, glorious reward from God. And the rewards that we should receive from God, or that we will receive from God, should motivate us to pray rightly. Remember, if you want to get rid of bad motives for good in your heart, you can't just quit them. Right? You have to replace them with good motives. And that's where Jesus takes us next. Look with me in verse 6. It says, But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. If there's a wrong way to pray, then that means there's also a right way to pray. Namely, prayer should be done to the right person for the right reward. Who's the right person? God, obvious. To the right person for the right reward. Who's the right person? God, obviously. What's the right reward? What we receive from God, nothing else. Okay, but when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Now, this means that prayer should often be a private thing. So get off the street corners, the public places in your lives, get indoors. And don't only go inside, go into a room where you can be by yourself. And then when you get there, shut the door behind you. Now, this doesn't mean that a bedroom or a closet is a magical place. The point is that it's a private place. So the message paraphrases here, find a quiet, secluded place so you won't be tempted to role play before God. Now, this does not mean that we should never pray in public or with other people. Not at all. Jesus himself prayed publicly at times, even wanting to be overheard. Okay? And like when he was at the tomb of Lazarus, he prayed this: Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around that they may believe that you sent me. Even on the cross, Jesus prayed in view and in earshot of many people. The book of Acts records several large prayer gatherings, prayer meetings with many gathered to pray. James 5:16 tells us to pray for one another with one another. So prayer is absolutely something the church should do together. All right? Which means that this instruction from Jesus wasn't rigid or absolute for every kind of prayer. Private prayer is good. Private prayer is a great strategy for purifying our motives of our heart. But private prayer is not the point. The point is who we're praying to and what we're praying for. Martin Lloyd-Jones explains that even public prayer shouldn't be that different from private prayer, or any different. Public prayer, he says, should be such that the people who are praying silently and the one who is uttering the words should no longer be conscious of each other, but should be carried on the wings of prayer into the very presence of God. The fact that in prayer we are directly approaching the God of the universe is astounding. When we pray, we should always remind ourselves, we're about to talk to God. And if we can do this, if we can remind ourselves that we are talking to God, then really we can go into our house to do that. We can do that right here and right now. Go into the presence of God. as Stott says, just as nothing destroys prayer like side glances at human spectators, so nothing enriches it like a sense of the presence of God. Notice that Jesus says that we pray to our Father who is in secret. The NIV says who is unseen. Our prayer is to be a form of secret righteousness because we pray to a God who is in secret. That doesn't mean that God is a secret. That means that he is there in the secret places. Though he is unseen and invisible, we can approach him directly and intimately. And though we approach him in secret, we don't have to worry about not being noticed there. For he says, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Guaranteed. Pray with right motives, and God will reward you. Now, when he was talking about giving, Jesus got to this point and ended there. Not so with prayer. He has more to add. He goes on a bit of a rant about prayer. Getting prayer right was that important, and there were other ways to get it wrong. For example, look at verse 7. It says, and when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. So here the emphasis is not on being seen, but on being heard. So this appears to be talking about someone or addressing someone who has their heart in the right place now. They just want to be heard by God. But it's also someone whose efforts could be just as much futile because they're saying a bunch of stuff that Jesus says is unnecessary. Look at verse 8. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. So the point is that I think this and then the rest of the passage today is going to tell us is this, that prayer should be a simple heart communion with our Father. Okay, you might say a relationship. Prayer should be a simple heart communion with our Heavenly Father. Start with simplicity, like in verse 7, and when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Other versions say to not keep on babbling or to use meaningless repetition. Today we might think of Roman Catholic rosary beads or of Buddhist monks chanting, spinning prayer wheels, or of Muslims kneeling to pray the same prayer over and over again multiple times every day. Or we might think of the way some of us just drone on, repeating the same things over and over and over, not thinking about what we're saying. Really, that's what Jesus is forbidding here. He's forbidding the prayers that our mouth says without our mind being engaged. Jesus' point is that the more you say or the longer you pray does not manufacture success in prayer. Right? God is not interested in our babbling on. After all, there's no point. He's not ignorant in that he needs us to come and inform him of what's going on. Neither is he reluctant and needing to be convinced and persuaded. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. So he wants us to pray, but he doesn't need us to pray. There are times that God's word tells us to pray persistently and without ceasing. That doesn't contradict this. Jesus wants us to pray all the time and not give up. The key thing here is to keep things simple and intentionally thoughtful. I think of the times when my kids might ask me for something and then ask again and again and again and again. And I might respond with, I heard you the first time. Sometimes I might not have heard them the first time because I am human. Sometimes I could anticipate their needs because I'm their father, I know them. But other times I have no idea what they need until they ask of me. God's not like that. God anticipates all of our needs. He knows us and our needs better than we know ourselves. When we ask him for something over and over again, he could tell us, you know, I heard you before the first time. But he doesn't. Because he wants us to ask. He wants us to ask in order to increase our faith in him. Some might wonder, well, if God already knows, then why pray at all? It's because God wants us to. He commands us to. And besides, him answering our prayer is only one of the many purposes of prayer. The fact that he knows what we need before we ask should be comforting because it assures us that he hears and that he knows and that he will answer one way or another. He is more than just a far-off ruler or a cosmic overlord, after all. He's our Father. Jesus calls God our Father 6 times in today's passage alone, 10 times from verse 1 to 18. So if we miss something really central here, if we miss this, for many people today who either didn't have a father or didn't have a very good father, relating to God as our Father can be a difficult thing, and you may feel that way. But here's the thing. God is the Father that your human father never was. Even for those with good fathers, God far surpasses them. Everything that you ever longed for in a dad, you have in the Lord. Everything. The love, the care, the concern, the protection, the provision, the strength, the intimacy, the purity, the generosity, the security. You have it in the Lord. We're his kids. And he wants his kids to crawl up into his lap to be with him. And that's in essence what prayer is. It's a child running up to their daddy, climbing into his lap. So we don't want to be hypocritical or self-focused in prayer. Neither do we want to be superfluous with our words, just babbling on. Instead, we should be focused on God's presence with us, to God, and for God's reward. But okay, so what does this look like? What does this sound like? How are we actually supposed to pray then? What words should we say? What should we pray for? Funny you should ask, because Jesus then goes, pray then like this. And what follows is the most famous prayer in history, called the Lord's Prayer. It can be prayed exactly as it's recorded here, but it doesn't need to be. The rest of the Bible clearly shows that this was to be a model or an example of prayer. It gives us practical and appropriate content for our prayers, not necessarily precise wording for our prayers. But if you want help in how to pray, this can provide you with endless help on how to pray. Now, if you're thinking, oh man, Pastor Matt, you have no time to go through the whole of the Lord's Prayer today. At least not at the pace we've been going at. You are correct. Okay, that's why after our 5 weeks going through Matthew 6, we're actually going to come back to verse 9 to 13 here in the Lord's Prayer and spend 6 weeks on that alone. Okay? The Lord's Prayer is that rich, and I believe it's that life transformative and beneficial for us. Okay, it's going to teach us to pray. to the Lord. For today, though, as I read through it, what I want you to do is just observe a few key things, okay? First, notice how simple it is. This is not a convoluted, complicated prayer. Also, notice how focused on God it is. On God's praise, on his plans, on his pleasure. Now, even just by starting, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name," gets the focus off of ourselves and onto God. Right? We're not concerned about our names being honored. We want his name to be honored. We don't need to be noticed anymore. We want him to be noticed. Next, notice how when the prayer does address our needs, that it focuses mostly, not completely, but mostly on our spiritual needs. As the greatest needs we have are the needs within our hearts. And finally, notice how relational this prayer is. Okay, speaking to our Father. I said that prayer should be a simple heart communion with our Father. Communication is involved in prayer, right? We speak to God in response to what he has spoken to us. But it's not a mere conversation. It's more than that. There is deep love being expressed in both directions. It's a relationship. And that's why I thought a better word to use there would be communion with God. Okay, so it's a simple, God-centered, heart-focused, relational prayer to our Father, which really then should describe all of our prayers to God. Look at it with me. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, or honored be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts or our sins, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, or the evil one. Lead us not into temptation, including the temptation to pray with wrong motives. In verse 14 and 15, Jesus tacks on a clarification for the forgiveness bit. It says, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." We're going to look more deeply at this as well when we come back to this prayer. But essentially, this is the right way to be others-focused in prayer. This is that we are to seek both our spiritual well-being and theirs, knowing that we all fall short and we desperately need forgiveness. We all desperately need the grace of God. And this prayer really, at its foundational level, this prayer throws us humbly and dependently on the grace of God. And God promises in his word grace and more grace to the humble. To the humble. And so may we run humbly, yet confidently, joyfully into our Father's arms to find all the mercy and grace we'll need for today and every day, no matter who knows, no matter who notices, until his kingdom comes. Bow your heads and pray with me. Heavenly Father, we need your grace. We need your Spirit to change our hearts. Please, please help us repent of our sins that run so deep. And may we run to you and find your mercy again today. We love you and we thank you in Jesus' name.